today's passage, which can be found in the book of Matthew.
Tonight's reading is Matthew 7, verses 7 to 14, which is on page 979 in the Church Bibles. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Thanks, Emily. Hi, everybody. How are you? All right? Good. Sweaty, Andy. Okay. Nathan, I feel sorry for you. If you feel you need to move at some point during the talk, that's fine. I won't think anything of it. Good evening, everybody. In case you haven't met me, my name's Dave, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christchurch Central. I'd just like to add my welcome to that you've already had from Paul. It's great to see you here this evening as we study God's Word together. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to teach the Bible to you here this evening. And those words that Emily's just read for us, the words of Jesus, are the words of the one who rules heaven and earth. So if we listen, if we obey, they will change our lives, as Paul alluded to in his prayer a moment ago. So let's just sort of have that in mind as we come to the Bible together this evening. Our title for today is Dependence, Relationships and Life. But before we get to those subjects, before we start thinking in depth about the Bible, I just want to make a few observations about our culture. Now, anyone who knows me well will know that I'm ever so slightly obsessed with compiling top five lists of just about anything and everything. Top five albums, top five films, top five fruits, top five motorway service stations. I've gone for pretty much every eventuality. But this week, I tried to compile a new top five, one that I'd not previously considered. The top five values that shape our culture. Quite an intellectual one, that. So the five most powerful driving forces that influence the world that we live in. The top five principles or priorities that make our society the way it is. Here's what I came up with in a bit of thought. So number one, I put freedom of choice. They're going to come up on the screen. Freedom of choice. So our world wants sort of unrestricted opportunity to choose how to live our own lives in every area, from relatively trivial things like what we wear to more significant things like what we believe. We're just madly keen on freedom of choice. It's a really high priority. Number two, it's a bit linked to that first one, is independence. I think as a society, we don't want to have to be reliant on anyone else for our living. We want to be sort of self-sufficient and independent individuals. We want to be able to go our own way. Number three, I picked materialism. Basically, as a culture, we want more stuff. We value ourselves according to the stuff that we have, and we arrange our lives so as to get the stuff that we don't have. Fourthly, I selected tolerance. This is probably a big one in the media. Our society really does prioritise tolerance. It recognises that there's a lot of diversity, a lot of differing beliefs and behaviours, and it encourages us, doesn't it, to be tolerant of one another, regardless of those differences. Number five, to round things off, I picked security. So I think as a culture, we want our lives to be lived in relative security and safety. So if you think about sort of society, we've got lots of measures that are designed to protect us and to protect our freedom, our independence, our tolerance and our material possessions. Now, I spent quite a while thinking up that list, and I'm still not completely happy with it. All the best top fives are a little bit fluid, So I changed it several times, actually, and I'd have to admit that there is some overlap between some of those. I'm sure if you were doing it, you'd perhaps pick different things. But it was certainly an interesting exercise. As a bit of research, and all good top fives require serious research, I read some of the landmark documents that have shaped Western culture. So things like the UN Declaration of Human Rights or the American Declaration of Independence. And I found that values like those five, are all over them. They're enshrined in the foundational texts of our culture. Now, as I say, you might agree with my top five, you might disagree, you might think that the entire exercise is relatively pointless. But perhaps if you've got some spare time, you know, this week on the bus or in the shower or while you're doing the washing up, you might want to come up with your own list. I think it's quite interesting, isn't it, just sort of think about the world that we live in and what are some of the big ideas, the big values that shape it. But what I think is particularly interesting is that each of the values in my top five, along with pretty much all the ones that didn't make the cut, is on the agenda for Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I didn't artificially engineer the process so as to only pick things that Jesus talks about. I tried to be objective, but there's no getting away from it. The values that shape our culture are the values Jesus addresses in his sermon. You would be hard-pushed to find a more searching, challenging, and relevant examination of our culture, and of us as a church, and as individuals within that culture, than you find in the pages of Matthew's Gospel. I'm sure if you've been here for the last few weeks, as we've been going through these chapters of Matthew, you can join the dots yourself, but in case you haven't, let me just throw out a couple of examples. So, what does Jesus say to a culture fueled by materialism? You cannot serve God and money. It's chapter 6, verse 24. What does Jesus say to a society prioritising security? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's chapter 6, verse 20. What does Jesus say to a world obsessed with tolerance? Judge not, that ye be not judged. Chapter 7, verse 1. Although, as we were learning last week, his emphasis there is not so much on the judgment of others, but more on the judgment of God. And what does Jesus say to a culture shaped by independence, individualism, and freedom of choice? Well, that's what we're going to come to today. So if you've closed your Bible, crack it open again at Matthew chapter 7, and let's dive in. The first thing that Jesus has to say, and this speaks to our deep-seated love of independence, is this. Depend on your heavenly Father. Depend on your heavenly Father. Verses 7 and 8, have a look at them, are, on the face of it, one of the most remarkable promises in the whole of the Bible. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask and it will be given to you would be amazing on its own, wouldn't it? But Jesus repeats the promise two more times with slightly different vocabulary, but the same basic point. And as if that wasn't enough, the little set of three is repeated again in verse 8 with an even more emphatic wording. Everyone who asks receives. This is incredible, isn't it? Whatever we ask for, we will get. We just have to ask. Whatever we're looking for, we will find. Not even Google can always deliver on that one. And whatever metaphorical doors we knock at, they will be opened. It sounds like Jesus is giving his followers a blank check. Come to me with whatever request you want, he seems to be saying, and I will grant it. So, if I want a new iPod, all I have to do is ask Jesus for it, and it will miraculously appear. If I want a new job, all I have to do is ask Jesus for it, and the offers will come flooding in. If I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, all I have to do is ask Jesus for one. And hey presto, Mr. or Miss Wright will be just around the corner. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? Because that doesn't seem to fit with our experience. Not every prayer that I've prayed has been answered like that, and I'm sure you're no different. And as well as not fitting with our experience, it doesn't really fit with the rest of the Bible. It doesn't even fit with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. These verses are not a blank check for us to cash at the bank of Jesus Christ. And if we misunderstand them as such, our attempts to live the Christian life will be crippled by false expectations and dashed misguided hopes. In actual fact, Jesus' own illustration in verses 9 and 10 proves that we aren't supposed to treat this promise as a blank check. It's a great illustration. It's powerful, it's visual, it's to the point, and it's, I think, kind of funny in a slightly twisted sort of a way. Have a look, verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? You can imagine the poor young boy, can't you, who asks his father for some bread, and then looks up at him in confusion and disappointment when he is handed a stone. Or the son who asks his dad for a fish to cook for his lunch, but then recoils in horror and disbelief when a serpent is thrust into his palm. See, no earthly father would behave like that. At least no earthly father who's worthy of the title. It would be both stupid and unbelievably cruel. And, have a look at verse 11. If no earthly father would behave like that, then God, our heavenly Father, certainly won't treat his children with that sort of cruelty. Do you see the comparison Jesus is making? Even imperfect earthly fathers, actually Jesus goes a lot further than that, he even calls them evil. Even evil earthly fathers give good gifts to their children when they ask. So how much more will our perfect heavenly Father give good things to his children who ask him? That Christians can call God Father is one of the most profound blessings of the gospel. And this verse gives us an insight into what sort of father we have. So we don't have a father who is cruel and stingy, who sort of rarely and reluctantly gives good things to his children, and only if they badger him. Our relationship with that kind of father would be shaped, wouldn't it, by sort of fear. We'd be really worried about approaching him. But at the other end of the spectrum, we don't have a father who is just sort of thoughtlessly extravagant and gives us whatever we ask, regardless of whether it will be good for us. If we had that kind of a father as our God, I think we'd approach him with arrogance and presumption, as if we just click our fingers and there he is, he'll give us whatever we want. Instead, we as Christians have a father who is lovingly generous. He loves to lavish good things upon us. If you're a Christian, because God is your Father, he will never give you anything bad. He will never give you a stone instead of bread, or a serpent instead of a fish. So we can approach our Father with trust and with confidence, knowing what his intentions are towards us. But if God will never give me bad things, if Romans 8 verse 28 is true, which says that for those who love God, all things work together for good, then how come Christians still have to suffer job losses and illness and bereavement and persecution and loneliness and stress? It looks, doesn't it, like we've uncovered a major inconsistency between how God says he'll treat his children and how he actually treats us. Well, we need to understand what Jesus is talking about when he refers to good things in verse 11. And for that, we need to cast our minds back through the Sermon on the Mount. So to quote Jennifer Aniston, here comes the science bit. Concentrate. I've got two questions for you, although they're rhetorical questions, so you don't need to shout out the answers. First question, what has Jesus already told us we should seek in the Sermon on the Mount? What has Jesus already told us we should seek? And second question, what has he told us about the intensity of that seeking, about the way in which we should be seeking? What has he told us we should already seek? Well, let me give you the answer to that one. Look just across the page to chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, that is the sort of seeking that Jesus expects his followers to be engaged in. And what about the intensity of that seeking? In what way does Jesus want us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, go a little further back to chapter 5, verse 6. Just flick back over the page. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So our seeking, our asking, our knocking should be like hunger and thirst. It should be a basic, essential desire, like our need for food and water. We should want righteousness as if we'll die without it. But how do we get that sort of righteousness? How do we live up to this incredible standard of moral virtue that Jesus has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount? How do we fulfill the challenge of chapter 5, verse 48? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, flick back to our passage for tonight, which gives us the answer. Verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So, actually, this genuinely is one of the most remarkable promises in the Bible. I don't know about you, but one of the effects of reading the Sermon on the Mount for me is a sense of guilt and shame and frustration that I fall so far short of the standard that Jesus sets his followers. I don't live a very righteous life, even when I try, and sometimes I don't even try very hard. But these verses give me hope. And they give you hope. Depend on your heavenly Father for righteousness, they tell me. Pray to him, plead with him, knock on the door of heaven and ask for him to make you more like Jesus, because he will answer that prayer. You see, this sort of countercultural living that Jesus has been commanding in this sermon can't be done with an attitude of independence. You can't do it on your own, by your own strength. You can try, but you will fail. Take it from somebody who has tried and has failed. See, our culture trains us to prioritise independence, to stand on our own two feet. But no one can stand on their own two feet and claim that they're good enough before a holy God. Our only hope is to ask for the righteousness that that God offers us in Jesus, to trust in the transformation that only Jesus can bring. So let me encourage you tonight to start each day with a conscious, deliberate declaration of dependence. To begin by acknowledging that there is no way that you will live the Christian life tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day, under your own strength. But instead to start each day by asking God to make you more righteous and to go on in persistent, active trust in your Father who loves to give you good things. Having encouraged us to live lives of dependence rather than independence, Jesus then moves on in verse 12 to target our individualism, the attitude that puts ourselves first and others second. It's sort of as if he moves from thinking about our vertical relationship with God to the horizontal level, our relationships with one another. And his message for us there is this: prioritize other people. Prioritise other people. Verse 12 is one of the most famous verses in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, one of the most famous in the whole Bible. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It feels, doesn't it, like a sort of concluding statement, as if Jesus is rounding off what he's been saying and summing up everything that's gone before. And in a way, that's exactly what he's doing. So he mentions there the law and the prophets, and that kind of closes the bracket on this long central section of the Sermon on the Mount that started back in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus said that he was going to be speaking about how he fulfills the law and the prophets. And this statement in chapter 7, verse 12, which is often called the Golden Rule, in fact it's called the Golden Rule in the little heading in our church Bibles, provides a really useful summary of a lot of the behaviour that Jesus has commanded of his followers. But here's an interesting observation. You see, Jesus is by no means the only religious leader, or even the first religious leader, to have said this sort of thing. So Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, even the teachings of Confucius, all contain some version of the Golden Rule. Now, in those cases, it's put in the negative form, as you might have heard it sort of more frequently in conversation. So the negative form being, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do for you, or words to that effect. But Jesus puts it in a positive form: do to others what you would want them to do to you. And in actual fact, the positive version, the version that Jesus gives us, is much more searching, isn't it? So not doing to others what I wouldn't like them to do to me, I think a lot of the time is fairly straightforward. So I don't like being punched in the face. So I'm not going to go around punching other people in the face. And I don't really have too hard a time keeping that up most of the time. Although things do get a bit more challenging when I think about some other examples. So, for instance, I don't like people to gossip about me or badmouth me behind my back. I don't like it when people sarcastically put me down, however witty the put-down is. I don't want people to lie to me. And actually, if I'm honest, those are all things that I catch myself doing to other people, and I need to stop. But challenging though that is, what Jesus says is even more demanding. I am to treat others in the way that I would like them to treat me. How would you like other people to treat you? Personally, I would like them to be patient with me, even when I'm a bit of an idiot. So I should be patient with others, even when they are behaving in a way that makes that really difficult. I would like other people to keep their promises to me. So I should keep my promises to others, even when that means personal cost. I would like people to be generous to me, so I should be generous towards them. I would like them to go out of their way to look after me and look out for me. So I should go out of my way to look out for and look after them. I would like them to pray for me, so I should pray for them. I would like them to love me, so I should love them. In short, selfish though it sounds, I would like other people to put me first. So that's exactly what I should do for them. I should put others first. Isn't that all, you know, what we all really want? We all want other people to put us first. So we should actually put others first. Now that flies in the face of the individualism of our society, but it is the life that Jesus commands of his followers, a life that puts others first. Now if everyone lived by this rule, by the golden rule, it would change the world, wouldn't it? I mean, a lot of the problems that we face are either due to, or at least made worse by, me first living. So the prospect of a society that puts others first, I think is hugely attractive. And the amazing thing is that Jesus has established just such a society, and it's called the church. See, the Sermon on the Mount is not sort of general lifestyle tips for anyone and everyone. It's the instruction manual for life as a Christian, for life as the church. So forget about the world for a moment. What about if everyone in Christchurch Central lived by the golden rule? What if we all went out of our way to put one another first? I don't know how you respond instinctively to that suggestion. If you're anything like me, you think, oh, flipping heck, that'll be hard work. And it will be hard work. And as we'll see in a moment, the Christian life was never meant to be easy. But wouldn't it also be incredibly attractive? Back near the start of his sermon, Jesus painted a picture of a brightly lit city stood on a hill. And that city was his new community, the church. God's countercultural community whose light shines out to the world and draws people to join it. And chapter 7 verse 12 is the behaviour that will make the city shine. The golden rule is the light switch. Look again at the verse. What motivation does Jesus give for us to live it out? This is an interesting point, I think. He says there, for whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Why? For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is basically shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament, in which God sets out his blueprint for his people, the nation of Israel. And you see, Jesus doesn't want us to put put others first in order to just sort of oil the wheels of society and make things run a little bit better. He doesn't want us to put others first because actually, we'll earn brownie points with them and then they'll be nice to us and actually we'll end up benefiting. The reason Jesus wants us to put others first is because that is the law and the prophets. That's the life that that God expects of his people. And that's the life and the death that God exemplified in his Son. So just as the Christian life is not to be lived independently, it's not to be lived individualistically either. We are to put others first. We are to be a genuinely countercultural community. So having looked upwards, I guess, in considering our relationship with God, and looked outwards in considering our relationship with others, Jesus now moves us to look forwards, to sort of a point of application, to what we're going to do with his words as his sermon, like this one, enters its final phase. And the third point I've got for us this evening is this. Choose the right way to live. Choose the right way to live. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again, just to jog our collective memories. Enter by the narrow gates. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus basically presents us with a choice. At this point in the sermon, we're at a crossroads, or more particularly, a choice between two gates. Yet again, it's a wonderfully visual illustration, so tuck your imagination under one arm and we're going to dive into it. Imagine, though that's probably hard when you're in a dark and slightly dingy nightclub, imagine that you're stood at the edge of a field and in front of you are two gates. The gate to your left is wide open and there's a clear sign next to it saying public footpath. And it's a big, wide gate, too. Chris Pocock could shepherd an entire flock of sheep through it, and they wouldn't even touch the sides. And beyond the gate, the path is wide and flat. It's been recently resurfaced and everything. And as you stand and watch, and you look sort of through this gate and down the path, you notice that it's a really busy path. There's loads of walkers on it, and they're all thoroughly enjoying themselves. There are all sorts of people there, old and young, families, couples, groups of friends, and there's a real spirit of camaraderie between them. The sun is shining brightly on the fields beyond the gate, and as the path winds its happy way across green meadows and gently rolling hills to the horizon. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, that path? It looks very attractive. But to your right, half hidden behind a clump of overgrown trees, is another gate. It's extremely narrow. People could only really go through it single file, and even then they'd probably have to kind of stand on tiptoes and go sideways, like people do in narrow gates. And the path beyond the gate is equally narrow. And it looks like it heads pretty much straight up a steep hill. The gradient is intimidating, and the path looks awkward and in dire need of repair. And by contrast to the other path, you can't see anybody on it. But given what the path is like, well, that's hardly a surprise, is it? Which path are you going to choose? Well, it looks like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But as you're stood in this field, you whip your OS map out of your back pocket just to check which one is the right way to go. Both paths are clearly marked on the map. You can see the dotted lines. And you follow each one with your finger to see where they end up. The wide gate with the easy and popular path leads to destruction. And the narrow gate with the difficult and lonely path leads to life. Now which one are you going to choose? It's a powerful and a dramatic picture, and one that's been picked up by many Christian writers since, not least John Bunyan in his excellent Pilgrim's Progress. And Jesus is using this illustration to teach us about the choice that we all face in response to his teaching. Now for those of you who aren't into the imaginative stuff and want to think a little bit more scientifically, I've laid it out in a table on the slide so you can see the comparison. There you go. Now, under those first three categories, if you look at the first three rows, the entry, the experience, the company, the Christian life looks anything but attractive, doesn't it? I mean, the entry is narrow, which I take it means that you can't take a lot with you. There's stuff that you have to leave behind, and I don't necessarily mean material stuff. You see, being a Christian means leaving behind an entire way of life. It means goodbye to the sort of me-first living that we were thinking about a few minutes ago. And the experience, well, it's hard, which, if you've been a Christian any length of time, will ring bells, I'm sure. You only have to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to see that this is no soft option, no cushy number. It takes effort. It takes perseverance. There will be times when you will wish you could just give up and go home. And the company, well, it's lonely. Whereas the wide and easy way is full of people, the Christian life can often be one of isolation. You'll more than likely be in the minority, most of the time. And that can, as I'm sure many of you know, be difficult. And this as well resonates with most of our experiences in workplaces, schools, sports clubs, and even for some of us, families, where we're the only Christian. So on this basis, why on earth would anyone choose the Christian life? Well, the answer is in that final row. This is the row that counts. This is the basis on which Jesus wants us to make our decision. The Christian way leads to life, eternal life, life with God forever. And the other way leads to destruction. There are only two ways. There's no happy medium, no Tony Blair third way. It's the Christian way or every other way. It's life or destruction. And the choice is starkly in front of each and every one of us today. Now, generally, as a society, as a culture, even as individuals, we like choice, don't we? It's number one in my top five values. We think choice is a good thing. But this choice is really no choice at all. See, what looks at first like a no-brainer in favour of not being a Christian, because the Christian life looks like hard work, is really a no-brainer in favour of being a Christian. If you want life, if you don't want destruction, there is no other way. You can choose your own way of life, that's your prerogative, but you can't choose your own way to eternal life. There is only one way. That's not a popular idea, but it's the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Enter by the narrow gate. And that's both an invitation and a command. And the question is whether we'll accept it and obey it. See, that's the real choice that lies before each of us tonight, to obey Jesus' teaching or to reject it. That choice lies before you if you've never consciously chosen. But be warned, it isn't necessarily evident in these verses, but the rest of the Bible indicates that not to choose is effectively to choose the wide road to destruction. So the choice is an urgent one. The same choice lies before you tonight if you've previously consciously chosen to reject Jesus' teaching. If you've chosen, to use the terms of these verses, the wide road to destruction. The great news for you is that there are plenty of slip roads, plenty of exit ramps, plenty of opportunities to change paths. But such opportunities are finite. There will come a time when the road reaches its destination, destruction, and you will wish, desperately wish, that you weren't on it. And the same choice to accept or reject, to obey or disobey, lies before those of us who have consciously chosen the narrow road, who've chosen the Christian life. Let me leave you with this thought. Now, we are all going to leave this room in a few moments by the same door, the one over there. But spiritually speaking, we all have the choice of leaving by one of two doors, if you like. We can choose the wide gate or the narrow. We can choose to walk as if we're on the easy way or the hard way. And every day, every door, we face the choice. Which way am I going to live? Obedience to Jesus or rejection of Jesus? Rebellion against his teaching? So when you step through the door of your school or your office tomorrow morning, or when you step through the door of your house later tonight, just pause for a moment, assuming there isn't a queue of people trying to come through it behind you, and just make that step a step of obedience. A fresh resolution to obey Jesus until the next door you walk through. And step by step, door by door, keep obeying. It's worth saying that Jesus' aim in these verses is commitment, not doubt. So he doesn't want Christians to kind of read this and then worry about having slipped onto the wrong path. What he wants us to do is to wholeheartedly commit to being on the right path. He's not trying to undermine our assurance, but he is trying to build up our commitment to lives of obedience, following the trail that he has blazed all the way to eternal life. Now, of course, we can't do that obedience under our own steam. But isn't that why verses 7 to 11 are there? The Christian life both starts and continues with dependence on God. So when you're stepping through that door with a resolution in your heart to obey the words of Jesus, ask, and it will be given. Keep asking, keep trusting, and keep obeying, because the stakes are high. It's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for that fantastic promise that you give us. That promise that is so that we are so needy of. Lord, we want to recognise that we cannot live the sort of lives that you call us to under our own strength. You command our obedience. And wonderfully, Lord, you provide the resources for our obedience as well. So we just want to ask, Lord, tonight that you will equip us to be more like you. Strengthen us to live lives of obedience, even when that is really, really difficult because of the pressures of the world around us and the pressures of our own sinful, selfish natures. Lord, help us to honour you, to do to others like we would have them do to us, and to live a life that shines as a bright light to the world around us so that people can see what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have you as our Father. For your glory. Amen.